All right, if you could turn to Colossians 3. And we're going to try to finish up today last week's handout, and then you received another one today that's just an overview of what was mentioned 2 weeks ago regarding one possible way in which you can guard. We're going to read some verses here in Colossians 3. We'll begin at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your goodness. Thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. We pray, Lord, that we might hear and that we might not be only hearers, but that we would be doers also. So Father, help us as we continue to address the big subject of technology and purity in the Christian life. Lord, we pray that we, in all of our actions and all of our connections with the things that we have available to us in this generation, that we would seek to live before you, that we would seek to please you in all that we do and say. And Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to live in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I didn't bring any extra handouts from last week, so I hope if you were here last week that you have yours, and if you weren't, my apologies. So there may be some extra in the book room. I don't know. I'm not aware. So last week, we dealt with some starting points on the subject of purity, again, which was a second part of 2 weeks ago where we tried to give a big overview of technology and the Christian life, setting it within a biblical framework of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Right, so we want to make sure that we don't run too quickly to that view where because something can be abused, then we just shun it completely. Right? We live in a good day of technological advance, and we can use them for the glory of God. So we then last week looked at kind of an introductory way of addressing some of the more aspects of purity that maybe don't get a frequent mention in a context of church because of the nature of the thing, the the awkwardness of sometimes having to address sexual things in a corporate level. All right, so we talked about a holy way to talk about unholy things. And then we kind of introduced and went from there. All right, and so we concluded last week at point three, just did a very quick overview of the devastation of pornography in our generation. All right, so it is addictive. It harms one's view of the opposite sex because pornography is not reality. All right, pornography is a false reality, and it is incredibly damaging, incredibly harmful to how we view other people. It dehumanizes people, and it objectifies them. All right, and so it magnifies the selfishness of the corruption that is within us. All right, and it turns 3C. It turns what God intended to be a gift within the marriage covenant into something that is warped and distorted and purely selfish, right? And so again, other people are viewed in a dehumanized, objectified way solely for what self can benefit from, right? And again, that is a distortion of what the scripture teaches. And again, in that context, we talked about the importance within a proper context, within a proper discussion and environment, making sure that we as Christians, we as believers, have a biblical view of the marriage relationship. Again, we mentioned last week that a lot of times in ultra-conservative circles, with the desire to promote purity among teens and college students and singles in whatever age they may find themselves in, that a lot of times what God intended to be a gift is viewed as this thing in order to scare people away from impurity. It's bad, it's dirty, and then on their wedding day they say, "I do," and all of a sudden that switch is supposed to change. And there is a difficulty with that, and so many Christian newlyweds go into their marriage with a less than biblical view of what God intended to be a gift within that marriage covenant. And so we want to have a biblical view of these things. But one of the most harmful things to a biblical view is pornography. And it is incredibly distorting. Often it carries into the marriage relationship. Many people would say, I've struggled with this for this length of time, and it's all going to go away once I get married. And what they are shockingly surprised to see is that it doesn't. Right? It doesn't. And that then leads to the final statement here, and again, which said last week is quite possibly one of the biggest understatements, that it is incredibly hurtful to the spouse. The spouse will feel on many different levels shame, insufficiency, and because it is a form of adultery, you can't underestimate the hurt. And given that pornography is incredibly selfish, that only adds to the magnitude of the damage. Probably go into greater detail, a longer list on the devastation, but I'm not sure that I really need to prove the devastation of it. I think it's one of those things where we all know it to be true. Some may minimize the devastation to pacify the conscience, but I think it's obvious and clear that it is damaging. So the list could be longer, but here are the main ones, the main ways, right, in which it is damaging. But what I want to do immediately after that, all right, once you address the fact, right, that Marriage does not solve the problem. Once you address the intensity of the hurt and the devastation, the distortion, there can then come a feeling of hopelessness. Right? A feeling of hopelessness. Like, it is such an ensnaring trap that it's the one trap and snare in this life, in this generation, of which there's no hope, and that's not what we want to conclude. Right? There is hope. There is help. There is no sin, all right, save the unpardonable sin, which is unredeemable, in which there's hope. It may be a battle, but again, if let's step away from this issue for a second. What sin is not a battle, right? So if I sit here and say, okay, we can talk possibly in a more awkward Sunday school class than normal about this issue and think, well, this one is hopeless, that's not true. All right? But if I could then say, what about gossip? All right? What about deceit? What about one's tendency to slightly skew truth? It's not a full lie, right? And then there's a propensity to do that, right? And we can say, well, that's more socially acceptable, all right? So there's obviously more hope to that one. I'm saying, no, let's bring this back to our biblical framework. All sin, right? All the sins that we battle with, that we struggle with, one, there's hope, and two, there's a battle. So let's not put the pornography in its own category that's slightly under the unpardonable sin. Right? For some, it may be more difficult. Right? For some, it's not going to be this thing where, oh, I confessed. I now will never struggle with that again. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be an intense thing of which you have to fight on a daily basis, in the same way that others may fight on a daily basis to hold their tongue, right? So the sin, the fight of sin within the framework of our sanctified life is referenced multiple times in Scripture as a battle, as a fight. Right? Again, Paul's not just needing an imagery, and he does that. So how is there hope? There's hope because of Jesus, right? Jesus didn't come to die for socially acceptable sins. Jesus came to die for sin. And when the Father crushed the Son on Calvary, he crushed him for all of our sins. Right? We talk in our catechism, right, of being saved from that original sin and all of our actual sins. All right. So then, what did Jesus die for? And this is going to be an important truth that we need to factor in regardless of what we are struggling with. All right. Again, let's say that one's besetting sin is the misuse of the tongue. And it seems like you wake up every day and you're like, I'm going to use the tongue better today. And then you fail. And so you go to bed at night thinking, I'm just not sure I can have victory over this. And you go back to Scripture and you remind yourself, you preach the gospel to yourself, right, that what did Jesus die for? Did Jesus die for sin in the abstract? Like, yes, I'm a sinner. It's who I am. It's what I do. Jesus died for that in the abstract. Or, being a sinner and that being what I do, Jesus died for all of my actual sins. Of deed, every sinful thing I've ever done, every sinful thing I've ever thought, every sinful thing I've ever said, every sinful thing I've wanted to say, All of my motivations that were sinful, all of my actual sins were placed on Jesus, and he bore the wrath of all that. Okay? So, all of the actual sins have been placed on Christ in his body on the tree, and the Father pours out his wrath on that. That leads us to the second aspect, that all of our sins have been paid for. All right? All of our sins have been forgiven. Both the culturally acceptable sins and the unacceptable sins. All right? All of that has been paid for. Third, if it's been paid for, right, if it has been put on Jesus Christ and he's paid the penalty, and then Christ, the third day, was raised. He was raised in victory over what? Over sin. All right? Over death. Because you see, this is the whole picture of this wonderful atonement that Jesus Christ made. Our sins on him, God's wrath then on him, fully paid. So that the Father looks at the sacrifice, the atonement, the covering, and says, accepted. Jesus is then raised, right? Showing that death cannot conquer him, that sin cannot conquer him, but that he has conquered sin, and he has conquered death. Right? That's what Colossians 2 is going to talk about. Right? Colossians 2 is going to talk about, right, Jesus Christ died, and then he was raised, and was raised in newness of life, and he made a public show of all of that stuff, all right, that was put on him. Over principalities, over Satan, over all of these evil things, right, he is conquered. Now, that is all objective truth, all right, that is objectively true. What Paul is expounding in Colossians is that for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, all those who trust him as their Savior, are spiritually united to Jesus Christ. All right? Which means what? That in Christ, you died. And in Christ, you were raised to newness of life. So that all that he has objectively done as the Messiah, as the mediator, as the Redeemer, as your Savior, he's done for you. So again, you see the connection here. Your sin on him, his resurrection, conquering sin, you united to him, now your sin no longer holds dominion over you because you are in Jesus Christ. Right? You are united to him. You are wrapped up in him so that as you look at all of the things in which you struggle with, right? And what we don't want to do here is say, all right, well, by God's grace, I don't struggle with porn. Super. We're all rejoicing with you. But that doesn't mean you don't struggle with anything. So we're all going to lump ourselves in as a people who struggle with something. All right? We are all a people. If we are in Christ, we are justified. We have a standing before God that is righteous. But when it comes to our sanctification, it is a battle. We are all a people who struggle and fight sin. So what do we look at? We look at Christ. And we reckon ourselves to have died in him and to have raised with him. So what we struggle with, we now have a framework from which to fight. It's not my willpower. It's not setting up certain things to protect me, all wise, all maybe necessary. But the power in which I fight is resurrection power. That is the power that God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, Paul is praying that the believers there would know the power of God. And often that power is linked with the resurrection. Right? Okay, so we want to see that link for a number of reasons. Because that resurrection of Jesus Christ is our hope. If Jesus was raised, then that is the constant, perpetual truth screaming in our ears and our hearts, wherever it is we need it, that sin you struggle with does not reign. It does not hold dominion over you because Jesus is alive. Jesus is seated right now at his Father's right hand, interceding for us, but also declaring to us there's no sin over which you are, or under which you are in bondage. All right, so there's hope because of Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. All right? That's who we are. Now understand that there's the temptation here sometimes, maybe felt, that I can't admit to anyone else here that I might not be morally righteous in any complete way. The gospel liberates us to acknowledge our weakness. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. That's who we are. All right? We're sinners, and we need the gospel, and we need Jesus Christ. And having been saved, Jesus comes to sanctify those who need sanctification. Right? I used to think, wouldn't it have been much better if when God saved us, he not only declared us to be righteous, but he made us in our experience to be righteous. So there's this element of saying, if I would have planned the redemption thing, I would have done an instantaneous perfection. All right, that's sin. That's self-righteous boasting. In 1 Corinthians 1, this whole thing of redemption, right, from beginning to end, is declared to be God's wisdom. All right? And if I may say, I think I could have done it better, Paul says, it's funny how you view God's wisdom as foolishness. His foolishness crushes your wisdom. So don't argue with God. All right, so now we're back to the realm of sanctification. We are declared to be righteous. It's the gospel liberates us, even as believers, to admit and acknowledge, I need help. I'm struggling here. And you know what? That's okay to admit, because we all are. There's no sin that the blood of Christ can't cleanse. When Christ died, he died to conquer sin. When he rose victorious over sin. And what Paul tries to get us to grasp for us in our sanctification is that there is no sin that holds dominion over us. Even when we're incredibly down and discouraged and trapped, there's no sin that holds dominion over us. And I do not say this in a way where I'm trying to give you a magic formula where you're never then going to struggle with sin. But we need to grasp that sin does not have dominion over us. You're going to fight with all the arsenal that God gives us and equips us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think much more vigilant when we grasp that our enemy doesn't have dominion over us. I mean, just think of it in this way. If you're in a battle and you know that there is no way out for you, there's a tendency to just drop the weapon and resign. But if you're in a battle And you know it's hard, but you know that victory is certain. You're going to be wielding that sword like there's no tomorrow. You're going to be slaying. You're going to be whipping that thing. And there's going to be a hope. And you know that there's going to be times where you're going to be nicked. You're going to be cut. But you're moving forward, right? And that's the Christian life. A plodding forward, waging war on the corruption that remains. Knowing and rejoicing that it doesn't hold dominion over you and that there is hope. Because you go back to 1 Corinthians 1, right? And of God are you in Jesus Christ, who has made for you wisdom. All right, wisdom, everything you need. All right, everything you need to be right with him. He is your righteousness. He's your sanctification. And he's your redemption. Jesus Christ is your hope because he is your standing before God the Father. He is your transformation in life. And he is your guaranteed success that you will be like him one day. Jesus Christ is everything. All right, so we can set up all the hedges we want. All right, and we can go through this covenant eyes thing, and we'll just quickly go through that handout. If you want to choose another, whatever. We can go through all that. But Jesus Christ is what transforms your heart. All right? So we want to be wise. We want to use discernment. But you cannot fight any sin that you struggle with detached from Jesus. If you do, go to the end of Colossians 2. Here's what it looks like when you try to fight the flesh detached from Jesus. Verse 20. Or verse 21. These are the people that are telling the believers in Colossae to do certain things to be really good Christians. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Let me say that in a way that might be a little more understandable. All of these things to make you seem like a super Christian detached from Jesus. Make it look like you're super spiritual. They make you come across as spiritually humble. But they can't do anything when it comes to the indulgence of your flesh. Right? So what we have to put this in the context of, when we, again, we're not, the solution there is to say, well, it doesn't matter. No standards, right? No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus Christ is supreme in his person and in his work. Don't rely on anything to save you in addition to Jesus. He is your hope. He is your standing. He's your transformation. And he is your guarantee. We can do, see, here's the thing, right? I can come in here and talk about certain things. And I can do it in a way that makes it sound like I don't ever struggle with sin. You ask me how I am on any day of the week, any moment of the day, and I'm always going to say, super. Life is awesome and easy. And I could be, eventually get to the point where I'm very convincing, and you think, wow, that must be really nice. Right? And so I could then have a reputation of super spirituality. I could have a reputation of great humility. But all the while, I could be the biggest idolater, coveter, slanderer. You see, I can hide that well, right? And pornography is a thing that you can hide well to an extent. We're going to talk about some aspects. But see, and you can say, oh, yeah, I do this. Sure, I have this on my computer. Now I don't have anything on my phone, or I can go somewhere else. See, but you can present all this stuff. But if all that is detached from the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not doing what only Jesus can. Right? Okay, so we want to grasp that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. Right? I need the gospel and you need the gospel today as much as you need the gospel when you're outside of Christ. Right? We need it daily. We need to be feasting, to use Lloyd Jones's thing, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Right? Whenever your mind is going this way, take scripture and preach to yourself this way. That's why Paul is always using the word reckon. Consider yourself. Reckon yourself. He's preaching to himself. He's encouraging us to do the same. All right, now, that being said, how do we live wisely? We live gospel-centered lives, which means we live wisely. Know where you are susceptible, right? Know where you are susceptible. And this is going to be important for all sins. What are you prone to when you're tired? I mean, this is just knowing yourself, right? This is just knowing yourself. You're not getting enough sleep, all right? You're tired. When you're tired, it just seems like everything is, there's no guard. There's no discernment. It's amazing how you begin to justify things. Well, I'm tired because I've been working really hard. And I've been doing all this really good stuff. So now I deserve a little me time. Right? And you can begin to justify certain things. When you're stressed. Right? And stress is an interesting one. Sometimes we're stressed as a result of something. Sometimes we're stressed because we're guilty about something. So we don't want to look at someone who's stressed and automatically think, well, I know what they're doing. All right, so again, we all have our personalities that God gave us. All right, and we know where they are susceptible. Tired, stressed, stretched in too many directions. Be conscious of that. One minister, an author, wrote once, you know, he's talking to actually a group of women. Right? Most were mothers with young children. Right? He said, you know, he's just commenting about the fact that one of the biggest sources of guilt, right, for this particular phase of life is, you know, always being tired and never feeling like you have enough time to read your Bible. And he's trying to encourage him. He says, you know what? Sometimes for you, the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. And I think we can stretch that out to a lot of us in certain periods of life. Sometimes the best thing for us, just set everything down and just go take a nap. Because when we're tired, we get irritable, cranky, begin to do the, well, I deserve this or I deserve that. Again, be honest, know yourself. Not in an unhealthy, introspective way where you're always looking in. Now, remember McShane, right? For every look at yourself, take 1,000 looks to Jesus Christ. All right, so, but you need to be wise. You need to know how you live in this world. Know to whom you can go. Don't suffer alone. Don't feel like you have to fight alone. And this is going to be true for a lot of sins in our culture. Like, I can't admit to someone that I have an anger problem. What will they think of me? I can't admit to someone that I have a fear of man problem. What will they think of me? I can't admit to someone that I am quite possibly the most impatient person ever. What will they think of me? And those are the acceptable sins. So when you now are saying, I can't go to anyone to tell them that I struggle with pornography, what will they think? They'll think, oh, what a gross, perverted. See, that's what the devil's going to say, right? Like, oh, you can't admit that. Okay, know to whom you can go. We're not saying you have to just interrupt a church service one time and run up behind the pulpit and say, excuse me, minister, I have something that I must say. But you know what? In a local church, there are multiple avenues, right? You have ministers, you have elders, and you have other brothers and sisters in the church to whom you can go, right? And we're going to say something here maybe about if you're the one that someone's come to, how to respond, right? We'll mention that here, right? But don't believe the lie that you have to suffer alone. The body needs the body. And do it before it's too late. Unfortunately, a lot of times, people don't feel like they can go until they're so ensnared and trapped, and it's all the more difficult. All right. Worship. Let's not limit worship to that thing we argue about because we don't like certain songs or we would prefer others. Worship is what we do as believers. And there's a theme in Scripture. It's kind of like you become like what you worship. If you are giving yourself to pornography Monday to Saturday, one-off corporate worship isn't gonna really be too exciting for you, but you're gonna end up becoming more shameful, more dehumanized, because that's what you are giving yourself to, right? So remember, we talked about this last week. What's the method of Jesus Christ? He says, you pick your treasure and your heart will follow. Not this junk of the world where, you know, just follow your heart. That's bunkum. That's ridiculous. That's worldly. If you want to know a succinct definition of worldliness, it is following your heart and the things of this life. Jesus Christ says, you pick your treasure and your heart will follow. You're going to become like what you worship. And so in Colossians, what's the whole point of Colossians? Jesus Christ is supreme over everything. So don't shortchange yourself by being fascinated with angels. Right? Have you ever thought, you know, there used to be this television show, right? Touched by an Angel. And, you know, you've got all these talks about angels, and you know, you read a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven, right? And it seems to talk more about celestial beings and these kind of things. And we have, as creatures, an incredible fascination with the principalities, right? And isn't it funny that there's actually a being that's higher than that we seem not to be as enamored with, right? For some reason, we're fascinated by cherubims, right? And God is saying, I am the triune God and I've redeemed you. Be fascinated with me. Right? And Paul is saying, look, Jesus Christ is supreme over all this. In him, if you want wisdom, if you want knowledge, if you want fascination, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Pursue him. You're never going to run out. Right? So So worship, you must love something more than you love the self-gratification. Right? And here's something about humanity. The devastation and wreck of pornography may thwart you for a while, but the only thing that is going to be an ongoing help to you is to be enamored more with Jesus Christ than you are with gratifying yourself with a false presentation of women or men. All right. The heart is drawn out for delight and satisfaction and relationship because we're made in the image of God. And so he must be the object. And here, I'm talking not about victory over pornography or victory over whatever it is. He must be the ultimate delight. Because what is temptation, right? What is temptation? It's promising you satisfaction and gratification with whatever is being offered. It's offering you, you will have a more fulfilled life if you do this. You'll have a more fulfilled life if people see how talented you are in this. When God says, I offer you me. Right? And again, look at Christ in the wilderness, right? Christ is being tempted. And notice, he's being tempted at the very point in which he was weak. He's in the wilderness, he's fasting. Because he's fully human, let's not trump the humanity by highlighting that he is fully human, fully divine. Right? And he was in that wilderness for a really long time with no food. And Satan comes and says, hey, I know you're hungry. All you have to do is turn that stone into bread. Right? And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. There's something more intense and deep about existence than food. And then you can read the other temptations. Right? And then now do you see the hope where we come to passages like there's no temptation that can take you, but such as is common to man, there's always a way of escape, and then you jump to Hebrews, and it's like, wait, here's how great your high priest is. There is nothing that you can be tempted in, even in all of this context of pornographic temptation. The scripture says he knows in all points like as we are. Yes, and you say, well, there's no way because he didn't have the internet. There's something that's true about a temptation to gratify self that transcends technology. And the word says that the living word was tempted in all points like as you are. And your hope is that it has a little clause right after, and it says, yet without sin. And you say, as mediator, as your representative, he was tempted in all points as we are. For what purpose? For you, right? For you as your mediator, right? So he becomes then your delight. You're enamored with Jesus, right? You're overtaken. And is that not all of our desires and whatever our particular besetting sins are? To be more infatuated with Jesus Christ than we are with the momentary promise of temptation. And the kicker is, the promise that's given in temptation, it delivers only for a moment. Is that not the hellish, damnable lie of all temptation? And it's a horrible, horrible master because it never delivers. It never truly gives. All right. And we have to keep that. Right? And again, we can talk about this now, but you know what? In 10 minutes, we're going to be tempted. We're being tempted right now. Yep. You understand what I'm saying? Like, we are living in a constant battle, and we have to constantly remember it doesn't deliver. Right? Purity. Purity in all areas of life. God saved us unto this. To be pure is to be like Jesus. Oh, I really wanted to finish this section. Okay. The goal is not simply. It's one goal, but not the only goal. To never view pornography again. Right. That'd be great. It'd be great if driving down the highway, none of us ever saw billboards. It would be great if we never, ever experienced the effects of the sexually obsessed culture in which we live. Right? That would be great. But we are not to linger. We are not to give ourselves to that stuff. We are to put it off. Right? And we are to seek purity in all areas of life. And so while I say that's one goal, not the only goal, the ultimate goal is the goal for which we were saved. You were predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what does purity look like, purity looks like Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ look like? Kind. I know. Kind. Gentle, loving, joyful, hopeful, what we call fruit of the Spirit, that's Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look to see what Jesus is like. Gracious, merciful, helpful, to others who are struggling under the weight of this world. So now we come how to one another. In a sense, we be like Jesus Christ. We listen. We be honest. We lovingly speak the truth. We have a culture of grace without justifying the sin. Right? Let's not overreact to say that, you know, a culture of grace means toleration. A culture of grace means we give hope to the hopeless of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A culture of grace is when someone is broken, whether they are the guilty or whether they are the victim, that there is a rallying. We come in here and we have our smiles and we have this, but we come in here with burdens. We come in here with baggage. And we don't necessarily have to expose our baggage to every individual. But the body's here for one another. And what we don't want to see as a session is someone thinking that, you know what, I've struggled with this or that for years, and I can't go to him because I'm going to be viewed as a pervert. Or I'm going to be viewed as an absolute jerk. Or I'm going to be viewed in this way. We listen, we be honest, we speak the truth in love, and we have a culture of grace because we all need it. We all desperately need grace. The scripture says that we are to love one another, John 13. We are to be devoted to one another, Romans 12. We are to honor one another, Romans 12. We are to rejoice with one another, Romans 12. We are to serve one another, Galatians 5. We are to forgive one another, Ephesians 4. We are to encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. We are to offer hospitality one to another, 1 Peter 4. We are to confess our sins one to another, James 5. And we are to pray for one another, James 5. Those are exhortations in God's word. You cannot obey those alone. There are certain commands that we are given as Christians that are impossible to obey by ourselves. And here's where we want to say, are we really sola scriptura? Are we going to look at the Bible as the whole counsel of God and seek to live it? Or are we going to pick and choose? These things can only be obeyed by more than one person. That means sometimes I'm going to have to go to someone and say, look, I need your help. I'm really struggling with this. Sometimes you're going to have to do that. Sometimes you're going to have to be the one that receives the person. Sometimes you're going to be the one that is the person going. All right, and we have to do that. You can see resources at the end of the handout. Randy Alcorn, The Purity Principle, that can be read briefly in one Sunday afternoon. If you want a more detailed exposition of what the biblical view of sanctification is, how we fight, how we live in faith, how faith relates to sanctification. Kevin DeYoung, The Hole in Our Holiness. William Struthers, Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. I probably would not recommend that indiscriminately to everybody. If it's something you are struggling with or you are someone who is helping one with someone, it's very helpful. But we talked about this last week, right? We don't want to just read things out of curiosity. But I will say this is an incredibly helpful book, and he's a Christian, right? He writes from an evangelical perspective. But I think we need to be aware of the mental rut, habitual, repetitive, damaging effects of pornography. And he deals with it from that perspective. He deals with it primarily from a neurological aspect as a Christian. And then Edward Welch, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. And he's dealing with addictions of any sort, right, any kind. All right, so he will address pornography, he'll address alcoholism, he'll address anger. And then so there's helpful stuff in that if you are one struggling with that or if you're one helping someone with that. Right? It's a very helpful book. Because there are going to be, he's going to bring out maybe identifying markers, right? If you're addicted to this over here, there could be red flags over here, right? And again, for the context of pornography, people who are addicted to pornography are rarely habitually gentle, kind, and patient people. There's a lot of guilt, right? And there's a lot of shame and hiding, and which is then evidenced outwardly in certain ways. All right, and then that handout that you received today, and I'll conclude with this. This is what one filter does, right? I know I'm going way over time. I'm really sorry. And I'm going to apologize to the Sunday school teachers and the mothers. And so this just highlights what you do. You sign up. You pick a partner. All of your web activity is emailed to them. You download it. They receive a report. And then that then allows there to be a conversation starter. All right? So every week, every 2 weeks, you know, a person receives a report or you receive a report from someone else. All right? And then you go through that. The last page there that you have is the grading system. So just read through that on your own. It's pretty self-explanatory. On behalf of the session, I do want to mention, if you get down to the end of number four, it talks about pricing. It's $8.99 a month for the first username. So you can pay monthly, or you can pay in a lump sum, and you end up, I think, saving like 1 month's worth. If this is something you are interested in, but you feel financial constraints, come to a minister or elder privately, and we will help you. We will take care of the cost. All right, we will, and it'll be confidence. We don't want someone to be sitting here thinking, oh man, this would be really helpful for me, but I can't swing that. All right, we don't want that. All right, if Jesus says it'd be better for you to go into the kingdom of God without a hand or an eye, I think we would like you to move forward without worrying about $8.99 a month. Okay, let's pray. And if you have any questions, please ask me. What we could have one more session. We kind of wrap certain things up. And all right, so let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you that you sent your Son to save sinners. We thank you that Jesus Christ is successful in saving sinners. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is able to transform sinners. Lord, we are all that. And we seek salvation. We seek sanctification. Lord, we want to be like you. Help us in this world. Lord, it is a world where there are temptations left and right. And Lord, you know the corruption that remains, and we battle that. And we pray, Lord, that we would know victory. We thank you that you, as the Almighty God, are the one who works in us with your power, that we might will and do of your good pleasure. Lord, be with us now as we come and worship you. In Christ's name, amen.